come down here for a master's kids sermon, was participating at a church work day with us, and we were laboring away. I recall we were redoing a bathroom, and it was quite a task, and we were working away throughout the day, and this young person was helping us along and would volunteer to do whatever he could along the way with us. And I had to carry some debris, some trash from tearing something out in a wheelbarrow out to the trash can here. And it was a heavy load, and I wanted to be able to bring the wheelbarrow back in to the facility. And if I was going to come back in, I needed someone at the door to hold it open for me so I could get the wheelbarrow in and we could have an efficient process. But I knew it would take me some time to unload the material in there because it was heavy. So I grabbed this boy, this young person, and said, "Now I have an important job for you. This job is not going to be something that gets a lot of attention right now with the other men. I'm not going to have you lift anything heavy. It's not going to be with a power tool." We had lots of power tools, and the kids were loving that. "But it's important because I've got to go and load this stuff, and I want to get back in. I need to get the wheelbarrow back in because we need to load it up again and keep this process moving. So I need you to stand at this door, and I may be gone 5 minutes. May feel like 10 or 15 minutes to you, but it's going to be several minutes because I have to go out there, and this is all heavy, and it's going to take me some time to unload it. And I need you to stand at this door, to just stand here. I don't want you to leave. I want you to stand right here, and I want you to wait for me. You'll see me coming around the corner with the wheelbarrow, and when I'm coming, I want you to open the door so I can come right in and we can keep working. Now, you can't leave because I'm not going to be able to get back in. I want you to stand right here. I want you to watch. I want you to wait. This may seem boring, but this is important. It's important for what we're doing here today, for the whole process, that you need to stand here." So I entrusted this young man with the task, and I went out as quickly as I could. I remember it was heavy, though. I was unloading it. And I came around the corner here, and my mind, the whole time I'm unloading, I'm just wondering, what is going to happen? Is he going to be there or not? And I came around the corner, and I knew I had a sermon illustration, right? Because he was watching. He was watching despite delay. He was attentive. He was watching. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 21. We are thinking about Jesus' return today. And we have been walking through Luke now for several months. We're wrapping up a couple of years through the book of Luke. And here in 2018, we will finish going through Luke's gospel. Luke begins, and he sets out in Luke 1, 1-4, his rationale for writing. "Many have undertook to compose an account of the things that had been accomplished amongst them, the things about Jesus Christ." And so Luke found it appropriate himself to write an account to a specific individual, a man named Theophilus, a friend of his. And he's writing this account so that this man can have assurance about his faith and the things that have been accomplished. And it's likely that Luke, obviously with information from Paul and perhaps other apostles as well and other gospels, maybe Matthew or Mark that he had, and he read those and had access to those as well as information directly from apostles and was writing out this account. And along the way, Luke emphasizes Jesus' concern for Jerusalem. In fact, it's sort of a structural element in Luke. From the time of Luke 9:51, when Jesus sets out for Jerusalem on his final visit there, to chapter 19 and verse 41, when he arrives and he pronounces judgment on the city. I mentioned that we've been in Luke now for a couple of years. Before that, I took a full year if you're a guest with us, to walk through the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah in many ways anticipates Luke, and the themes that Jesus speaks about judgment against Jerusalem are also spoken by Jeremiah. But there's a promise of a new covenant coming, and we pick up those ideas here in Luke's gospel. And when we arrive here at chapter 21, we are in the final week of Jesus' life. And Luke notes that here in this final week, Jesus is in the temple and he is teaching, and much of his teaching is controversial. The Jewish leadership has an increasing concern about Jesus' nature and personhood and following that is growing. All four Gospels note this, not just Luke, but all four paint a pretty coherent picture of Jesus' opponents, we might think of them as. The religious leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, together making up this group called the Sanhedrin, they're concerned that Jesus has this large following, and in Rome's view, this following may in fact look like a rebellion of some kind, and this may cost them their positions with Rome. Though they are Jewish leaders, Rome looks upon them as a delegated authority to keep the peace. And someone like Jesus is a threat to that peace, which means a threat to their peace with Rome. So they're increasingly concerned about Jesus and what to do with him. And one of the primary institutions that these Jewish leaders maintain is the temple and its worship, the practices of the temple. And this is the time of Passover, when many Jews come from north and south, east and west to Jerusalem from the broader regions of Israel and Judah, and they come to worship at the Passover. And this is an occasion when some kind of a riot may especially get the Romans concerned. And so Jesus' teaching and his teaching against something like the temple would have their attention. And that is just what Jesus does here. And he does so because his arrival signals a shift in God's work in time and history. The temple is thought of as the location of God's dwelling. This is the special place where God dwells. And Jesus has come as God in the flesh. And he speaks against that temple and in a way sets himself up as the one who is God in the flesh, the one who is here, the one who is speaking these words of destruction. But here in Luke 21, he also sets out what is to come in the future. One of the characteristics of cults throughout history is a concern for the future. And this is something that sometimes causes a bristling in the broader population when we think about strange religious movements. It's okay, even some secularists will give a pass to Christians in looking backward. We'll look back at history, we'll look back at the history of the world, and see Christianity's part in that. They're not going to give us a pass about the resurrection from the dead, but many other ideas, because Christianity is a religion that took place in history, secular authors wrote about Christians, they really can't explain away Christianity. So they allow it as an historical movement, and they'll study it from a cool, objective, historical perspective. Then they'll give us a bit of a pass because of that. They'll say that, well, your religion is good for you. Happy you have it on Sundays. Yes, I can see it's brought a lot of good to the world, those kinds of things. But it's when we start talking about the future that many become uncomfortable, and in some ways, rightly so. One characteristic of cults is a concern for the future that causes adherents to separate from the world, to entirely isolate themselves, to distance themselves from any kind of citizenry, to distance themselves from employment, from family. A communal living situation is required in some of these cults, and an expectation that in their community is going to arise someone to overthrow anyone who would oppose them, to give some kind of a deliverance, sometimes even a supernatural escape. We are all waiting for some cosmic redeemer to come and take us away. That's happened throughout history, and it's not new. The Jewish community around the Dead Sea Scrolls community, maybe you've heard, they had very similar expectations. They're going to pull away from Judaism. They are going to live in these caves. They're going to be their own community, and they're going to wait for God to send an angelic deliverer of some kind to redeem them from Rome's clutches and redo things in Jerusalem in a way that pleases God and blesses them. So this is all going to work out. That's just a characteristic. That's one reason why maybe some Christians don't think much about the future and Christ's return. In some ways, this little boy who held the door was more devout than many evangelicals. All he had to do was watch in expectation for something to come. He had to have a future orientation. And many evangelicals, to look even at my own life at times, I consider the past, I consider what God has done in Christ, but thinking about the future, I don't want to talk about it very much because to the natural world, it just seems strange. In our day, it's not just a fear of what secular people might say about us, it's a cult concerned with the future. It's a subversive naturalism in our world. Even Christians are just a bit tepid about thinking of the supernatural. We want things rational. This is who we are. And so to think about a cosmic return of Jesus, it just doesn't sit well. It just seems strange. And if I talk about that with my friends, they're going to think I'm weird. I'm afraid of that. I want to set out today some correction for that for us, for me included. Because fellowship is stimulated, oriented toward that reality of Christ's return. When we think about fellowship, there are so many different components to it. It is common location. Is it a reasonable distance, meeting places? Is there a place that can fit everyone who I want to be with? And the people that I agree with, the people who agree about how to interpret the Bible, as I do, and so I get a sense of encouragement in that. I have common relationships, and I can grow from people who are not like me. That's one of the emphases of our church, that we want older people to be with younger people, single to be with marrieds, no kids to be with kids, people have kids, students to be with non-students. If you're here today, let me encourage you during fellowship season, if you have a job that's maybe more of in the skilled trades, sometime this season, get some time with someone who works in an office. You work in an office, learn from people who aren't like you. Get around people who aren't like you. Grow in that. Grow. Because what will surface as common is Christ and beliefs in Him, not just similar situations of life. And that is how we can grow together. And I want one of those ideas to be the fact that even though we may be Christians and we have some commonalities here in location, maybe life situation, what binds us together is not even our pilgrimage in life and how we're helping one another along here. What binds us together is the fact that when Christ returns, we will be with Him forever. That we are in Christ. And being in Christ is the common denominator in any fellowship. And a part of that is expectation of His return. Along the way, Luke has teased out this concern of being ready. Luke 12:35, be ready for service, have your lamps lit. You must be like people waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that when He comes and knocks, they can open the door for Him at once. Those slaves the master will find alert when he comes will be blessed. I assure you, he will get ready, the master will get ready, have them recline at the table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night or even near the dawn, finds them alert, those slaves are blessed. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. That young man holding the door, waiting as I came around the corner, is an illustration for all of us waiting for Christ's return. I want to think with you through Luke chapter 21 today, beginning in verse 5 and through the chapter, and thinking about end times church fellowship. I have to confess, even as I wrote the title to this sermon, I felt a little odd. Because we start thinking about end times and people think we're weird, where this is strange. But this is the framework of the New Testament. Jesus' entry into the world and his death and resurrection is the beginning of the end. We are in the end times. Paul told the Corinthians they're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is it. We're people of the end times. This is hard for us. We're in the midst of life, busy, just trying to press on. But recognize, friends, our lives must be oriented around the soon return of Christ. Be ready. That's what we'll be thinking about today. I want to set out two central ideas that frame Luke 21, 5 through the rest of the chapter. Jesus here is prophesying judgment against Jerusalem, and there he urges the disciples to be watchful and confident in him. And his prophecy about Jerusalem and what would come and what did come serves to authenticate, to provide a trustworthiness about what he says toward the end, that there's something even greater in terms of destruction and return and what would happen in final redemption. Now, along the way this morning, I want to provide four distinct ideas of application. So if you're taking notes, I want to tease out from the flow of Luke 21:5 through the rest of the chapter, four distinct ideas. I'm not going to have a series of applications at the end. We'll have these four right in the midst of the flow. Notice with me in the text. We are here the last week of Jesus' life. In the first four verses, we're in the temple and we're thinking about the glory of the temple and even offerings for it. This is the widow's gift and how heroic she is and in her trust in God, her reliance upon God. And verse 5 begins the text we're looking at today. And notice the language. As some were talking about the temple complex, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said. The way that Luke writes this, it's almost as if there's a conversation going on and Jesus is hearing this and he interrupts them. That's the idea. They are talking, and he wants to make a point. What are they talking about? The grandeur of this temple. This is the place God dwells in. Just the beauty of this, the wonder of it. And Jesus interrupts, verse 6, "These things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down." My translation has an exclamation point there. Maybe yours does as well. I think the translators often put that to show the forcefulness of Jesus' interruption. And it's not just an interruption, it's a contradiction, right? They are talking about the beauty of this. He's interrupting and correcting and contradicting. No, it's actually going to be different. And the way Jesus describes this, it's almost like the disciples have an expectation for right now. Notice verse 7, "Teacher," they asked him, "when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And the way that they respond to Jesus really is sort of like promising your child that you're going to take them out for ice cream or for dinner or shopping, And what is their response? Today, right? Now, if you tell me to take it out tomorrow, can't we go today? That's the idea. It's almost as if the disciples hear this and it's like, give us 5 minutes, Lord. We're going to go grab some popcorn and we're going to watch this. Because their statement, understand, their statement is a faithful one. It's not all that informed, but it's faithful. They believe him. They've seen Jesus do miracles. They expect he's going to work something here, and this is going to be great. We've seen stuff in the past, but let's watch this, right? High def, big screen. And in a sense, Jesus tells them to wait at the door and watch. Verse 8 leads into verses 9 through 19. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here about this waiting period. And I want you to synthesize in your mind the ideas Jesus sets out from verse 8 and then 9 through 19 so that you can understand how this works. This is a passage where sometimes people will get lost in details and not see how it really makes sense. I want to try to establish that here. Verse 8, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Don't follow them. Do you see how urgent Jesus is here? His language is in verse 8. Watch out, don't be deceived. These are two primary ideas. Don't be deceived, watch out. This is application idea number one for you. Watch out and don't be deceived. I want you to hold on to that door. I want you to pay attention, and I don't want you to open it for someone else. To be watchful, not be deceived. Well, you sort of have to ask yourself, watchful for what? Deceived about what? Why would they come saying, I am he? In a Jewish mindset, I think they would get this as I'm God, your deliverer, kind of an idea. Why make that statement? Verses 9 through 19 help us to understand. Notice the text. When you hear of wars, rebellions, don't be alarmed. Indeed, these things must first take place, but the end won't come right away. Nation will be raised up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places. There'll be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. And it will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time. For I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll kill some of you. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. The broad scope is this: an expectation of a deliverer, a hope of a deliverer, will be so ripe amongst the people because they will want to be delivered. Jesus' statement about a promise of him returning and false deliverers coming will be an environment when people need, they feel a great need to be delivered. Did you catch some of the causes of insecurity? Earthquakes? Rebellions, signs from heaven, wars. These kinds of activities will lead to opportunists arising, saying we can get you out of this, especially the more political kinds of threats. We can deliver. We can provide an out. In Jesus' day, many people thought of supernatural powers as well, and humans having some supernatural powers. And this kind of a false deliverer would come. We know in the book of Revelation, that's exactly what happens. A, a human is empowered in a demonic way to imitate the things that Jesus does. And Jesus says, watch out for that. And what he is getting at, what he is exhorting us in this first idea, to be watchful, to be vigilant, part of that watching is understanding that we are going to suffer. Part of what pulls people to deception is a desire for an out. A desire to end the suffering. A desire for peace. A desire for stability. It pulls people away. I had a family member, a distant family member, several years ago. They had been through a difficult divorce. They had a traumatic situation of life going on. Hadn't heard from them in a while, and they called me and told me that they were soon getting married, that they had been proposed to, and I, oh, wow, what's going on? I didn't know anything about this. I knew there had been these problems. I began to talk, and I couldn't believe what I was hearing. This person had been talking with someone online, someone they'd never met, someone who just got to know them well and seemed to have so much in common with them, someone who promised to come and visit them, but they would need money wired in order to come and visit. But they would have a ring. They would get married right away. I talked on the phone with this person. Do you realize what you're saying? I mean, I think I got forceful pretty quick. What are you doing here? Why would they fall for that? Why would they be deceived? Because they were desperate. They felt like they needed a deliverer. And any hope was believable. And that's how hard it's going to be. So be watchful. Don't give in to that. That's the first idea. Don't be deceived. Don't make peace, security, just getting by the goal. Can I say a word just pastorally here? Sometimes we get, friends, in an emotionally vulnerable situation, and if you're a believer, that can happen to any of us. When those times come and you feel like you need a deliverance, let me exhort you toward the fellowship of God's people and His Word. We will stabilize you. That's why we're here. Let us be your stability. Let us be your anchor. This distant relative wasn't in a church, wasn't, I don't know if they're a believer. Let us be that for you. This is the importance of church fellowship. And we come together. It's why you are important. Because your presence, your faithfulness, you being faithful to the Lord and using your gifts and building others up stabilizes people around you in ways you may never know. So be watchful. Second, be confident. Look at what Jesus says. So in the midst of this trial and what could cause the kind of insecurity that would lead to a false Messiah who might get you out of the troubling situation. Look what Jesus does. He turns this all on his head and argues for the faithfulness of God to help you through this time. Not an escape, but not a lack of help. It's not an out, but it's not nothing. Look at the text. Before all these things, they'll lay their hands on you, persecute you, hand you over to the synagogues, prisons. But look at verse 13. It's going to lead to what? An opportunity for witness. And notice how boldly Jesus states this. It is going to be so remarkable how God faithfully helps His people during this time period. God's Spirit and power are going to be so robust upon us. Look at the transition from verse 13 to verse 14. Don't even think about what you're going to say. This is strange. Verse 14 uses the idea of meditation. This is a frequent idea in the Psalms. The psalmist will say, meditating on God's Word day and night. The Psalm 1, meditating on your Word. Jesus says, don't do that. I don't even want you to think about it. Don't meditate on it. Don't plan. you just got insecure, didn't you? Because you're an American. So am I. And if you're type A, you not only got uncomfortable, you got a little irate. Telling me don't plan. I'll have a plan. I'll have a backup plan. I've got plans for plans. I've got four planners so I can find my other planner. Jesus says, no, no. You will be supplied by the living God what to say. Notice how robust God's jealousy is for His name here. He's more concerned than we could be. He's more concerned about His glory and reputation through our words than we are about our lives. That's the logic. That's just the cool analysis of it. This is a jealous God who's able to help, wanting to help. What does it require of us? Watchfulness. So point two is expect words. If the first idea is be watchful, the second is expect words. Don't premeditate. No script. This is the faithfulness of God. Verse 14, look at Jesus' language. Make up your minds not to be prepared. That's hard, isn't it? To make up my mind. Don't be prepared. Don't get a self-defense ahead of time. I will give you such words. And notice verse 15, a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Oh, it's going to be tough. There's not going to be an escape, but there will be a sufficient provide of endurance. Look at verse 18. Not a hair of your head will be lost ultimately. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. And endurance is going to be characterized by speaking the words God gives us. One commentator writes, for Christians, persecution is to be an opportunity for faithful confession and bearing witness to the Christian faith one has professed. What is called for in these situations of legal answerability is not a well-prepared defense script, but simply the readiness to become the mouthpiece of the exalted Jesus. Be watchful, expect words. Jesus, in verses 20 through 24, turns his attention to Jerusalem, to the very near surroundings of the temple. He begins to speak about it in ways that reflect Jeremiah. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. Those who are in the country must not enter it, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. Woe to the pregnant woman, the nursing mothers in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations. And look at this, verse 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It seems that Jesus here lays out a broad survey of what's to come and then speaks specifically about Jerusalem and what's going to come. And these are days of what did Jesus say? Days of vengeance. This is the sovereign God taking vengeance on His people. And I noted history earlier, and this is where historians who aren't Christians provide us information about this very account. When Rome showed its vengeance on Jews and their revolts against Rome, one of those historians, you may have heard his name, he was a Jewish man. He was a military leader, ultimately lost in this very battle and was taken captive by Rome and became an historian of the Jews and wrote about them and praised their greatness, even their military greatness. Flavius Josephus, his name. he wrote this about this very situation when Roman leadership came against Jerusalem and surrounded it. Two generals, Vespasian and then Titus after him. Both would become emperors. Josephus writes this, "And where is now that great city, the metropolis of the Jewish nation, which was fortified by so many walls round about? Where is the city that was believed to have God Himself inhabiting therein? It's now demolished. Some unfortunate old men also lie upon the ashes of the temple, and a few women are there preserved alive by the enemy for our bitter shame and reproach." Jesus' prophecy about Jerusalem and its near fulfillment, I think for us, signals that what he says about a future cataclysm, a future day of judgment and his return, because of what happened there in 68 to 70 AD, we can be confident that there's something bigger to come across the world. Notice with me in the text, verse 25. "Then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, these heavenly signs. There will be anguish on the earth." This idea, verse 25, of then, maybe in fact thousands of years then, from this date, 70 AD to then, when it finally comes. Then there will be these things. "There will be anguish on the earth among nations, bewildered by the roaring sea and waves. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world." The way Jesus speaks about this, there's going to be cataclysm after cataclysm, and one event will increase exponentially the fear of people so that fear itself becomes almost a cause of death. People died by fear, just fear of what could come next. "Celestial powers will be shaken. Then they will see," verse 27, "the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus sets out these great events that are going to take place, especially in the heavens on earth, these natural kind of phenomenon that are going to come about. But that's going to be a signal of His return. Then the Son of Man will come. And notice the contrasts. Verse 26, "People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world." Verse 28, my Bible begins with "but." Yours should have some kind of a contrast as well. "But when these things begin to take place," look at how disciples should posture themselves. It's not fear of death. It's hope of deliverance. "But you, stand up. Lift up your heads." Why? This is it for you. This is the day of redemption. Do you see the distinction between those who are not waiting and watching, those who are not watching, those who are not expecting words? They faint from fear. They die of fear. But you who are, we the watchful, we the expectant of words, idea number three, courage. We're the courageous ones. We stand up and this is it. Be courageous. Be confident of the Son of Man and His return. This kind of a hope rises exactly out of a conviction that Jesus rose from the dead. If I am convinced that He rose from the dead out of that grave, then He is the Son of Man. He did ascend and He's going to come back. And these signals in the heavens are going to be sort of alarm clock notes, waking me up and getting me ready. Don't be deceived. Be watchful. Don't be deceived. Expect words and be confident. How different is this than some of what we do as evangelicals? When we hear of these things, we cower, we turn to the cable news and watch that all day, and it leads to greater fear. Pretty soon we're acting like, I could die of fear. See how sinful that is? And look up. It's a day of to live. This is different for you. If we're watchful, if we're waiting for words, if we really believe in a faithful God who's more concerned about His reputation than even we are about our own lives, then we can be confident. Finally, and we sort of come full circle here, be vigilant. Verse 29, He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree. This parable explains by a figurative device what He has just said in verses 25 and following. Look at the fig tree. All the trees, as soon as they put out leaves, you can see yourselves and recognize that summer's already near. In the same way, verse 31, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God has come near. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Very likely, Jesus' prophecy about what would come in 68 to 70 AD, that these instances against Jerusalem sort of prefigure what's later to come around the globe. So, first, be watchful so you're not deceived. Be watchful, don't be deceived. Expect words. Third, be confident. Finally, verses 34 to 36, be vigilant and don't be distracted. How does verse 34 begin? Be on your guard. Be on your guard for right expectations. I am in Christ. That is going to lead to problems. Therefore, I should not expect an escape from problems. And I should not have an orientation here just toward peace, just toward stability, just a stable family and a stable job and a stable life. Those kinds of pursuits, that's not necessarily bad, but if that starts to take root in our lives, we are open to being deceived. Because what we want is just stability. And if things become unstable, I'm looking for someone to re-stabilize. I'm looking for an escape just for harmonious waters in my life, as opposed to understanding that those difficulties are going to come and I am going to be helped in those days. I'm going to be supplied with words to speak. And I'm going to be focused and watchful. Be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from these very things. Carousing, drunkenness. And notice verse 34. We as evangelicals, certainly I'm not going to be distracted by the bars. I don't do that. I'm not distracted by these things. But what does Jesus lump in with this? Sins that many evangelicals think are fine. Worries of this life. I've just got this idea, I've got this demand, worries of life. And pretty soon, if that dominates us and we don't have church fellowship to remind us that our lives now and the pressures that we have are not necessarily eternal, that there is a deliverer coming, that we had best think about our lives in light of Jesus Christ. If we don't have those kinds of people in our lives, we don't have some stability and structure of church fellowship, we're liable to be pulled away simply because we need to get rid of these worries or they consume us. Carousing, drunkenness, and worries of life, or that day will come on us unexpected like a trap. It will come on all who live on the face of the earth, everyone. So, verse 36, be alert. Be alert at all times, and notice how Jesus ends with the idea of fellowship. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Praying together for one another, encouraging one another, in Hebrews language, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. What characterizes end times fellowship? Well, first of all, if there isn't a note about the end times and Christ's return, it's not Christian fellowship. We just have to allow that. Even though it might seem strange, even though it's not common, this is the truth. What characterizes? Well, don't be deceived. Expect words. Be confident and be vigilant. Would you pray with me? We pray, Lord, that you will give us these very characteristics as your people, that you will help us to await your return, to be watchful, to come together with a view not just to common situation of life, but common creed, and let that creed include the reality of the return of the Son of Man, your Son, of eternal life and eternal judgment. Orient us, Lord, together by this hope, this expectation, despite what the world would think of us. Forgive us for naturalism. Forgive us for not thinking about your jealousy and your power. Free us, Lord, from these concerns of life that so entrap us that we can't think beyond the day, the week. Orient us toward you, even as we partake of the Lord's Supper now. I ask in your Son's name. Amen.